So here we are on the Feast of Trumpets 2015. As we know, Jews refer to this day as Rosh Hashanah, which literally means the beginning or the head of the year, the first day of the first month of the Hebrew civil year. It's the civil year for Hebrews that begins today. There are important reasons for that, but I won't emphasize that. It's not our main purpose today. But God set the religious year to begin in the spring, in the month of Nisan or Abib or green ears. And that's when the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread take place. But the Feast of Trumpets is the first of the four holy days of the seventh month in the fall of the year, at least in the Northern Hemisphere. The Australians and the South Africans have problems with that. And I presume that the South Americans do as too. God said in Leviticus 23:23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Of course, that was for the temple service. Now, on August 29th, we reviewed the holy days of the seventh month. We covered all four of them. And the Hebrew months were established by the phases of the moon. So the holy days are linked to the various phases of the moon. Passover and unleavened bread when the moon is full. And the first holy day especially. First fruits, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, the moon is waxing, it's gaining, it's growing in strength from the new moon, which is no moon, and then it starts moving up, it's waxing, gaining strength. Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, is the only holy day scheduled on a new moon. The moon, if you look out there last night or tonight, is almost totally dark. Sometimes a little ridge, sometimes, but it's a small moon. The moon is not prominent. Atonement, which is September 23rd this year, and we'll be meeting in the Hinsdale Hall. The moon again is waxing. It's gaining strength. It's the 10th day of the seventh month. Tabernacles and the Feast of Tabernacles, the moon is full. Most of the feast, it's full on the first day of the 15th, and it goes on for 7 days. It's in its largest, that's when it's there. When the moon is at its greatest, most visible. Now, why would God set his Feast of Trumpets on a day when the moon is invisible? An analogy has been made that the sun and moon are a type of Christ and the church. You know, the sun is always at full strength. It never kind of goes to sleep at night. It's always at full strength. The moon has no light of its own. It only reflects the sun's light. And it does a poor job of it. They estimate that the moon reflects only about 6% of the light that hits it from the sun. It's not a good reflector. It's a reflector, but not so good. And when the sun is in the sky at the same time the moon is, you can barely see the moon. It's very less by comparison. Now think about the visibility of Jesus Christ and his church on the timing of the holy days. Passover and unleavened bread, the moon is full. That's when Israel left Egypt. And most everybody on earth knows that story, at least in the Western world. It's also when the crucifixion of Christ took place. And that was known to everybody. Most everybody knows of those events. The Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, and the Feast of Weeks, the moon is waxing. The Mount Sinai covenant was given on that day, we understand. And in Acts 2, the beginning of the New Testament church. Then, as we saw, as we covered on August 29th last month, we have four holy days in 1 month. Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The only holy day on a new moon when the new moon is totally dark. Atonement, September 23rd. Picture Satan being removed, and the moon is gaining strength. And that leads up to tabernacles in the last great day. Again, the moon full. When Christ, I better not get ahead of myself here. That's just an analogy, and more could be said. But there is an important aspect to Christ's return, symbolized by observing a day on which the moon is mostly invisible. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, they ask me to give more time to get there too. But at least I do so in my own Bible. I guess it's their own Bible too, but theirs goes faster. I think I told the Spokesman's Club, but I don't think I mentioned it to the congregation. When I first started Ambassador College, you gave speeches in club and you gave speeches in class, and they asked you to keep a record of your speeches. And on the right-hand side, they had repeats, which meant things you needed to work on that they said last time, and the next time, and the next time, and the next time. And what do you suppose my repeat was? Slower, slower, slower. And I have slowed down. I guess I need to do so more. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And he goes on down to explain it. We covered that not so long ago in Matthew's discourses. Now let's go to Matthew 21. "For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. A time that's worse than any time before it, and nothing like it will ever happen again." Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Therefore, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And this is a very cautionary statement. It's verse 25. "See, I have told you beforehand." It's almost like he knows the tendency of us to just push it aside. He's emphasizing it. Verse 26. "Therefore, if they say unto you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes out of the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Lightning is a translation there. The expanded Vines Expository Dictionary of the New Testament says the Greek word literally means bright shining. It's a bright shining that comes out of the east and shines to the west. And you would think that's lightning, or it's also the east. The sun comes up in the east. When the sun comes up in the east, the light travels instantly to the whole horizon. It just flashes right across. When the sun is up, there's daylight where you are. Everything that had been difficult to see before can be seen more clearly. It's now visible. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, "The coming of Jesus, the coming of the Son of Man, will be public, unquestionable, and not confined to some little group of initiates. As the lightning comes out of the east, but is everywhere visible, as far as the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be visible to all people everywhere." Verse 28, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." We covered that in our, when we went over Matthew's discourses. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Now we just had a history here. We said after the tribulation comes the heavenly signs, and then after the, after the tribulation, the sun comes the heavenly signs. Verse 29. "After tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Well, that's what it's like on the Feast of Trumpets, at least for the moon. "The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Both the sun and the moon will be darkened before the return of Christ. Darkness will engulf the earth before Christ's return. I think of it as like a darkened stage, where it's dark and then all of a sudden something, the major thing happens and you bring the light up on it and it begins to be seen by everybody. But in a darkened planet, people will not see clearly either physically or spiritually. Think about it. If our understanding of prophecy is correct, the children of Israel would be in captivity. The church will be in one of two situations. Either it will be hidden in a place of safety, or the other part will be severely persecuted, even to death. The two witnesses will be there, will be powerful. But they will be dead for 3 days before Christ's return. There'll be no voice speaking out, although the two witnesses will have been quite dramatic. And in that darkened situation, with the sun and the moon, dark, children of Israel, no longer a factor, they will see the Son of Man coming. Bright lightning as it shines out from the east to the west, with a great sound of a trumpet. This sorrowful world has struggled in darkness, invisibly ruled by the Prince of Darkness. But at the return of Jesus Christ, that will change. Dramatically. Dramatically. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. I'll share it with you from the NIV translation. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It hasn't been easy for the Jews, and it won't be easy for them in future. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. There's a physical aspect of that and a national aspect of that. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places plain. In ancient times, when a king came to a place, they used to flatten everything, get a nice road so he can just walk straight in, like a ramp to walk straight in. And it says in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Look at Isaiah 59, a few pages back. Isaiah 59, verse 20. We'll read through to Isaiah 63:3. And again, I'll use the NIV translation. Isaiah 59:20. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Zion is a place. And it's also a name of the church. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, says the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is on you, the NIV has who, my spirit which is on you and my words which I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. 60, verse 1. Arise, shine. The phrase rise and shine comes from the King James. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. When Christ returns, darkness is going to be on the earth. And thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your dawn. This is a prophecy of Christ's return when he comes back. And his glory is seen by everyone and also seen on his people. It's still his glory, of course. And let me just read you Revelation 1:7 from the New King James. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. You say, how could that be? Well, if I understand it, everybody's going to eventually see him. The resurrection, they'll see him. The second resurrection, they'll see him. Everybody will. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Before Christ's return, this world will be in darkness. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness, or King James, gross darkness, the people over the people. That's spiritual blindness from the ruler of this world. You've heard the term the Dark Ages. Why did they call it the Dark Ages? Dictionary.com says, one, the period in European history from A.D. 476, the fall of the Roman Empire, to about 1000. The whole of the Middle East from about 476 A.D. to the Renaissance. That's up a little later. Number three, often lowercase, a period or stage marked by repressiveness, a lack of enlightenment or advanced knowledge, etc. A period or stage marked by repressiveness, a lack of enlightenment or advanced knowledge. Now, the Renaissance, which is French for rebirth, has been called the Enlightenment, where the light goes on. People could begin to see, and the world changed a lot. Who was in charge during the Dark Ages? Various political leaders and the Roman Catholic Church. Who will be in charge just before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth? As I understand it, or as we understand it, a powerful political leader combined with the Roman Catholic Church. And we can see already spiritual blindness is increasing on the earth. Although our society is highly educated in technical knowledge, when it comes to spiritual understanding, we may be living in one of the darkest days of history. Mr. Armstrong used to explain this by contrasting man. He used two adjectives. Mankind's awesome progress in technology and appalling inability to solve the problems of unending strife and war. So we have awesome technology and we have appalling human relationships because we don't have the right knowledge. But brethren, on this feast of trumpets, the church of God should not be in darkness. If you look at John chapter 9, John chapter 9, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, let's look at verse 1. John 9, 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. apparently God had decided that this was going to be, the works of God would be revealed. Verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He is the one who the Father sent to bring light, truth, to guide the inhabitants in the earth toward the inhabitants of the earth toward eternal life. Now he has returned to heaven, awaiting his Father's direction to return to the earth in power and great glory. And until he returns, he said the church is to be the light of the world. He said that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 to 16. Like the moon, the church has no light of themselves and perhaps is only about 6% efficient in reflecting the light. It's really an amazing thing. Look at John 3:16. I think most Christians, certainly all Christians, I would think, would be familiar with John 3:16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. God loved and God gave. If we love, we give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He sent Christ to the earth that the world could be saved. He did not send Christ to condemn the world. As I said, I think most Bible students know these verses pretty well. However, many think perish doesn't mean perish. And many think they already have the eternal life because they have an immortal soul. Darkness. They don't know. Nevertheless, most Christians are familiar with these verses. But verses 18 to 21, as they say, not so much. Verse 18, and he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already. Think about that. Those people who do not believe in Jesus Christ are already condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now they're deceived on it, but nevertheless they're still in trouble. And this is the condemnation. You know, nobody ever says, I don't follow Christianity because the rules aren't good. Or the teaching's wrong. No. The teaching is beautiful, but it means you have to make certain changes on what you want to do. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They loved the light of the earth, so they hated him so badly they crucified him, both Jews and Gentiles. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth is something we do. He who does the truth comes to the light voluntarily, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. It's interesting. They know their deeds are evil, and they don't want God or anybody else to correct them. The church consists of those who cherish spiritual light over spiritual darkness. So they come to the light voluntarily. They want to know what's the right way to conduct yourself. They want to be sure their deeds have been done in God. Jesus gives us another lesson here in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. We covered Matthew 6 when most of us were a lot younger. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body, Matthew 6, 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. You know, we use our eyes to guide our bodies. We also guide our cars, hopefully. through our eyes. Our bodies are directed. Our minds and hearts are illuminated. We see. We can know. We can see them. We can make a certain decision on where to go and how to conduct ourselves. Our whole body benefits from the illumination. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good. The Greek word for good can indicate single as opposed to double or divided. Focused on the kingdom. It's got one goal. It's got one main goal. And so the eye's on that and it's looking at that and it's staying with that. The word can also mean generous. The opposite is stingy. How we treat other people. Do we give? It says, if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If our eyes are good, single and generous, our whole body benefits. Everything we do is guided by goodness, singleness of mind, singleness of purpose, and goodwill toward other people. Everything we do, guided by goodness, singleness of purpose, and goodwill toward others. But if your eye is bad, beginning of verse 23, bad can also indicate evil. In Jewish thought, the evil eye was thought to mean stingy and selfish. Then the focus of the mind is divided, trying to serve God and mammon, which he makes the point in verse 24. Second half of verse 23, but if your eye is evil, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. A person without a clear orientation toward a single goal leads to Matthew 24, trying to serve God and man. And you can't serve two masters. The third part of verse 23, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Have you ever met people who are so convinced they are spiritually or intellectually ahead of others? They're just convinced of it. What a danger to be wise in one's own eyes. It's asking for trouble. You know, when God's light comes into us, it reveals our shortcomings or our sins. It reveals to us where we're wrong. And that light leads to, and sometimes painfully so. I once gave a sermonette while I was in college. When's the last time you were cut with the word? You know, the sword? That the sword cuts. God's light leads to humility, not pride, because we see how desperate we are to be changed by God's Spirit and God's ways. We see our shortcomings, not the opposite. And then he goes on, no man can serve two masters. If our eye isn't single, we're trying to serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't put both first. There's a sober warning also from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This was Paul's final letter. We understand after this that he was beheaded by Nero, or at Nero's direction, I should say. And he says, so he's telling Timothy to keep going, caring for the church. Timothy was to keep look after the church. As you'll see here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore, went all the things before, about all the training he'd had, the experience he'd had, the knowledge he had, and what he'd heard from Paul for several years. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Kenneth West, WUEST, Word Studies in the New Testament, Riches, page 26. The word here refers to the whole body of revealed truth, as will be seen by comparison this passage with 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we won't go there, or Galatians 6:6. The preacher must present not book reviews, not politics, not economics, nor current topics of the day, nor a philosophy of life denying the Bible based on unproven theories of science, but the Word. The preacher, as a herald, cannot choose his message. He is given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. I thought that's pretty strong. Preach the Word, not what you think. Preach what God said in both Testaments. And that's what Paul did. He preached the Word. And then he said, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Convince, in the King James, in the New King James, the King James is reprove. J, F, and B say reprove, convict, confute. Translated convict in Titus 1:9. Be convincing, in other words, and convicting, which are related. Rebuke is usually a plain statement that action is unacceptable. It doesn't need to be angry or harshly stated, but it must be stated clearly. Look, brethren, we've been doing this, and that's not right. We need to change. That's a rebuke. But it's not intended to be hostile or angry or that, although I suppose sometimes maybe that would be if things were really bad. But we all need that. And then exhort is often translated beseech or comfort. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, brethren, I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As I said, the word can also mean to beg, to entreat, and to encourage. Verses 3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Christians who formerly were faithful will turn away from sound doctrine. That's an astonishing thing. Kenneth West again says the Greek word translated sound has the idea of healthy or wholesome. The word doctrine is preceded by the definite article, the doctrine. So he's saying some Christians will turn away from the sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, their desires, or King James lusts, are contrary to sound doctrine. They stopped seeking God's will and started seeking their own. They no longer like the light. Therefore, they have itching ears. they're looking for doctrines that accommodate their desires. They used to come to the light, that their deeds may be clearly seen, but now they turn from the light and join those who hate the light and don't want the deeds exposed. It's very sad. They will heap for themselves teachers, plural, not just to one, but to multiple teachers. Kenneth West says it describes that person who desires to hear for mere gratification, like the Greeks in Athens, who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear, not some new thing, but some newer thing. The latest. How many who were formerly part of us are still seeking out multiple teachers looking for the truth? Would you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just back a few pages in most Bibles? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the time of God's intervention, which describes one event and then the results of that one event. In other words, it's an event and then it goes on and has results. As we heard yesterday, an inflection. It's even more an inflection. It's a total change. Darkness to light. For you yourselves know personally that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night when people aren't expecting it. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light. The church are sons of light. Or the church is sons of light. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. As we heard last Sabbath, faith, love, and the hope of salvation. The main hope for the Christian is the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, the second death, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you do. It's an admonition of the church to help each other along. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you or exhort you or instruct you, and to esteem very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Within the congregation, we all need to be at peace within ourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, encourage, plead, beg, warn those who are unruly, that is, the insubordinate or idle, the margin in the New King James said. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, the ones who are having troubles, and uphold the weak, and be patient with everyone, with all. Everyone be patient. So see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Look to the interests of other people. Rejoice always. Sometimes it's a little hard to do that when things are sad, but rejoice always. Nehemiah told them at the, I think it was at Trumpets, when they came back and they're seeing all the temple destroyed and everything torn down, and they realized how much smaller it was and how little it was. Probably like the first time you got together after the breakup of Worldwide. You look around and say, well, man, this is... And they were sad. And he said, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. That's getting easier. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. When God's leading us to see something, don't turn it off. Do not despise prophecies. Don't get upset with sermons. You're going to hear a lot of sermons at the feast. Don't despise prophecy. However, the next verse, test all things. Make sure what you're hearing is correct. Hold fast what is good. That means you have to evaluate what you hear. Paul encouraged that, and so do I. Abstain from every form of evil. It's the instruction of the church. And then he has the final blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. We're going to line up after services. No. Just a thought. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And that's what I'm doing. Reading to the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now I'd like you to turn to Psalm 97. I said there's no collusion here. Psalm 97, which is a foretaste of the Messiah's reign. Psalm 97. And again, I'm going to read it to you from the NIV. Psalm 97. We heard about the temple, the ark coming to Jerusalem. In Psalm 97, it's there permanently. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Verse 7, all who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion hears, the church and the location. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth, and you are exalted above all gods. Verse 10, let all those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guides the light lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy upon the upright of heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and praise his holy name. If you look up into the sky tonight, it'll be the second day of Tishri, of seventh month, you will see very little, if any, light from the moon. And it'll be a reminder that spiritual darkness now covers the earth. And before the return of Jesus Christ, that darkness is going to grow much worse. But we, God's called out ones, are called children of light. Brethren, let God's light shine and glorify our Heavenly Father.